This particular class is not, it's not about what did he say and where did he go and when was this written and what did he mean by that, or can you draw some lessons from this, or have you ever had an experience like this? Although many, many books of the Bible that you study, you know, have those kinds of questions, and you can have that kind of dialogue in the class. The book of Romans, and the way we're doing a thematic study. It's what does he mean? What does it mean? And to find out what it means, you have to kind of take a little bit at a time and go deep instead of taking a lot and just kind of bouncing from one, you know, passage to another to get the kind of the lay of the land. When you're doing a thematic study, you take a small passage of scripture and you go deeply into it, and not just the grammatics of it, but the theology of it. And that's what we're doing with Romans. Okay, this is lesson number 6, and I call this one the Response of Grace, Part 3. So let's review what Paul describes as God's response of grace. There we go. So we said that God's initial expression of grace was the creation itself, and putting mankind at the head of creation. If you want an expression of how God is loving and merciful and kind and good, you know, all those words that describe his character summarized in the word grace, and you were to ask, well, what is it that God's grace motivated him to do? What did he do? And so his first act of grace was creating the world and putting humanity at the head of the world. That was his initial expression of grace. Then, if we are reading the Bible, we find out that man rejects God's initial expression of grace, and he rejects it through disobedience, which sends mankind into a headlong fall from grace. He was with God with grace, and then because of disobedience, he fell away. And he didn't just fall away a little bit, he went headlong into sin, into a cycle of spiritual and moral degeneration. And I explained that to you a couple of weeks ago as well, you know, the cycle we talked about. And then if we go to Romans, Paul explains in the book of Romans that God responded to this rejection of grace by mankind with a second offer of grace, which he outlines in Romans chapter 3, 21, all the way to chapter 6, 23. So God offers grace, man rejects it by disobedience. God comes back and offers a second offer of grace, which is salvation. Basically, Paul in Romans has taught that God pays man's moral debt through the death of Jesus. Every time man sins, he creates a moral debt with God, a debt that he does not have the currency to pay. And so Jesus is sent to pay with the currency, and I'll explain that a little later, man's debt. Also, God pronounces guilty man innocent based on faith in Jesus Christ. Based on faith in Jesus Christ instead of what? I just didn't hear it.
Perfection.
Instead of perfectly keeping the rules, that's the other option. Perfect rule keeping. God's grace has seen that instead of that system to save man, God introduces a different system, a system of faith to save man. That's another expression of God's grace. We read about that in Romans chapter 3, 25. And then The third thing, God proclaims that salvation is accomplished by a system based on faith in an individual and not in compliance to a standard. Not only does God establish this system of faith, but he also makes sure that the news of that, the information about that, is spread throughout the world. He could have done it just for the Jews. You know, the Jews, they were mankind. They were partly mankind. You know, he's used that people. Why not just give it to the Jews? You know, forget about it. What a headache, all these other people, all these other languages, you know. But no, God made sure that the news about salvation by faith has been spread throughout the world. So once Paul explains how and why God saves us, he then answers potential questions he thinks might come up as a result of his teaching. And the first question that would come up that he mentions is, what about the law? In other words, if we are saved on the basis of faith in an individual and not compliance to rules, well, then what about the law? What about those rules? What do we do with the rules? You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. You know, what do we do with those rules? What, we throw them away? Does the law no longer have a purpose? And, of course, the answer Paul gives is that the law, or the law's role, is to reveal sin. And I read the small passage where he explains that. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So that means the system of law is not the way God has selected to save men. He's selected the system of faith to save men. However, he says, the system of law does have a purpose. And its purpose is, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Ah. That's what the law is for. It's to demonstrate what sin is all about. Okay? The gospel does not remove the law, he says. It reveals the proper purpose and legitimacy of the law. In Romans 3:31, he says, then do we nullify the law through faith? Meaning, because we're saved by a system of faith, does that mean we brush away the law? The rules are not important anymore? No, of course not, he says. We establish the law. What does he mean by that, we establish the law? Well, he means we establish the purpose of the law. The gospel clarifies what the law is all about, why God gave the law, okay? So once Paul explains how and why God saves us, he answers these questions, which I've just read. So the next question would naturally come from the Jews themselves. They would ask, well, what about Abraham? Didn't his compliance to God's will establish his righteousness? And isn't this state of salvation reserved only for the Jews? Why did you choose us? We were the chosen people. And Abraham obviously obeyed God. He obeyed rules. What about that? So he talks about Abraham beginning in chapter 4. And we read the first three verses. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, whenever he says works, right, he means compliance to rules, compliance to the law. But he kind of squeezes that down just into one word, works, works of the law, okay? So he says, forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For Abraham was justified by works. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he says, Abraham's righteousness. What does that mean, his righteousness? Is there another word for righteousness, just to kind of give us a better grasp of that word? Just another word.
Justification.
He was justified. Okay, what else does that mean? If you're justified, what are you before God? Faithful is a cause, not a result. I'm sorry? Sanctified is a result, but it's one of those words, again, that you kind of, you know, you don't, it's not something you use every day. What? Righteous. Yes, righteous. There's another religious word. Yeah, I'm righteous. You know, you get a guy on the street to explain to you what that means. Huh? There we go. You're clean. Okay. You're clean before God. I'll give you another word. You're innocent before God. When you say you're righteous before God, or if you were to say I'm clean before God, same thing. Or I'm innocent before God, same thing. Or the word I like, I'm acceptable before God. He accepts me. I come before God and he sees me and he says, come forward, come to me. You're acceptable. I'll accept you. But God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I've done all these bad things. I know you have. I know all about you. But come. That's what that word righteous means. It means all the things that you've said, innocent, clean, acceptable. So, Paul says Abraham's acceptability before God was based on faith. This is what Abraham learned through his experiences with God. Remember the definition of faith that we are working with. Believing as true what God has said despite the evidence against it, and then acting upon that belief. That's what faith is in the Bible. So many people in the religious world try to define faith as simply an assent of the will. In other words, faith is just happens in your head, you know. Yeah, I believe is true, and that's faith. It's the constant. If you wonder what's the difference between us and our friends across the street there in the Baptist church, well, what's the difference between us and them? Is it they use a band and so on and so forth in worship, and we don't? They may have. And what about our friends over on the other side? What's the difference between us and them? They have a woman who is a pastor, and we don't have women as pastors or elders in our. Is that the difference? No. I mean, that is a difference, you know, an outcome. But if you peel the onion, you get right down to the core of it. They believe that faith is simply an assent of the will. In your mind, you say, I accept as true. Boom. Faith ends there. We believe that faith includes an element of obedience. I believe, therefore I act. And really, that's the difference. Because if you believe, if you're of the mind, I believe, therefore I act, or I believe, therefore I obey, then that will lead you, you know, to where we're at here. If you believe, I believe, period. That's it. Nothing else. Well, then that'll lead you in other directions. All right. Well, I'm off topic here. I'm sorry, but I thought that was relative. So our definition of faith, or we believe the Bible's definition of faith, is believing as true what God has said, despite the evidence against it, and acting upon that belief. All right, verses 4 to 8, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, a couple of more verses here I got to read. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So for the one who earns his righteousness by compliance to rules, his innocence is not bestowed as a gift, but rather as a wage. He's earned it. He's earned it. He's earned his salvation. Why? Because he complied to all the rules. Now, Paul is not saying that it's actually possible to do this. He's saying that if it were possible, he would owe it to the person to judge him innocent. It would only be fair. If it was possible to obey all the rules, you know, compliance, works, if it was actually possible to do and somebody did it, well, they would earn their salvation. You know, all power to them. You go to heaven. Come on, you obeyed all the rules. However, for the person who is declared innocent because he believes God's promise, then this is a favor from God, not a wage, and a favor given because of faith. And he quotes David in one of David's Psalms. David echoes the words of a grateful heart of a man forgiven on account of faith. Let's go back to David. Everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba, right? Remember that? The armies are gone. It's the spring. He's all alone in his palace. He sees a woman bathing. He desires her. He sends for her. She comes to him. They sleep together. She gets pregnant. One small problem. She's a married woman. Her husband happens to be one of his, you know, top commanders. So in order to cover over his sin, he conspires with another general in his army to put the man into extreme danger so the man will be killed. Well, today we call that premeditated murder, right? You make a plan to have somebody killed. That's premeditated murder. So David's guilty first of adultery, knowing, you know, one of his servants said, yes, that's Bathsheba. Isn't she the wife of this guy, you know? And David said, yeah, sure, but bring her over anyways. So he's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of premeditated murder. And on top of that, when he died, he took her into the palace. He married her, pretended everything's good. We're all good. We're all good. We had a state funeral for Uriah, the hero of the battle. And I'm such a good guy. I'm such a good king. I took his widow in. And look at that. We're having a baby. You know, a little premature, but we're having a baby. Imagine that. So those were David's sin. According to the law, what should have happened to David? According to the law. What? Yeah, he should have been stoned. He should have been executed. He should have been executed. That's according to the law. And the throne should have been taken away from him and his family. That's what the law demanded. However, Nathan the prophet said, you are forgiven. And David believed him, and he carried on with his life. He was righteous before God because he obeyed the rules? No, he was righteous before God because he accepted God's forgiveness. Well, he required it, and he believed that God actually forgave him. Now, if you read the story of David, you find out that it's not as if there were no consequences. You know, God told him, because you did this, the sword will never leave your house. In other words, he had to fight battles, and his own son turned against him and tried to stage a coup. And, you know, he had nothing but trouble after that. Sin always has consequences, of course. So the Jews read the word and thought that it was only for, you know, Abraham's descendants. in verse 9. Sorry, I gave you the answer before I read the passage. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So Paul deals with the question, to whom was this blessing meant for, this forgiveness, this salvation by faith? Just to Abraham and his descendants or to all men? Because the Jews read the word and they thought it was only for Abraham's descendants. I mean, the apostles preached the gospel to Jews for 10 years after Pentecost. Still not realizing that they needed to go preach it to all the world. You know, when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, in their mind they thought, okay, preach the gospel to all the Jews in all the world, because the Jews were all over the world. Okay, let's go somewhere else and preach it to Jews. And yet God had to show them a miracle, you know, Cornelius, you know, his household began speaking in tongues. He had to show the apostle Peter a miracle to convince him that the gospel was was meant also for Gentiles, and not only for Jews. So Paul answers this question in verse 10. He says, how then was it credited? While he, meaning Abraham, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. What does that mean? This righteousness that Abraham had because he believed God. What did Abraham actually believe? You have so little opportunity to speak. This is one of them. What did Abraham believe? Yes, but there's something else that he was supposed to believe. Huh? Yes, that he would have descendants, you know, as many as the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea. What else was he supposed to believe? Well, that was a condition, but what was he supposed to believe? What was the substance of what God told him would happen, that he was supposed to believe? Well, that he would have the land. He was a nomad. He lived in tents. He went from place to place living in a tent. And God said, see this land here? See, well, look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and to the west. All this land, it's all going to be yours. And it's going to belong to your descendants. And yet his whole life he lived as a nomad. Remember I said faith is believing God, believing as true what God says, despite the evidence to the contrary. So he says to Abraham, you're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. You have to understand the idea of eternal life or life after death for Jews or for people at that time, Abraham, they didn't have as developed an idea about life after death that we do, because we've had revelation, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus rose from the dead. You know what I'm saying? For somebody in Abraham's era, eternal life meant that they would live through their descendants. They would carry on through their descendants. So to tell him that you'll have descendants like the stars in the sky, wow, that was like, it didn't get any better as far as yourself and, you know, you living on through all of your descendants. The idea is that Abraham continued to believe God despite the evidence to the contrary. He had no land and he had no son. He had no children. And yet he continued to believe God, the promise that God made to him. Well, God says, we're going to resurrect from the dead. But I don't know about you. I don't know how many funerals I've done, you know, in 44 years of ministry, but not a single one of those guys has come back. And everybody I've ever known has died. And yet I continue to believe that God will raise me up despite the evidence to the contrary. I continue to believe that God forgives me and he accepts me despite the evidence of my life that I continue to sin. No matter how hard I try not to, I continue to do it anyways. And just when I think I'm really doing great, God does me a favor. He opens my eyes just a little wider so I can see myself just a little better. And when I get a real view of who I am and what I am from God's perspective, oh boy, I say to God, man, I didn't realize I was that sinful. I didn't realize that I was screwing up so badly. Here I am, I've been doing this thing and thinking this thing and acting this way for 50 years, not even realizing that I was doing something that you didn't like, Lord. And yet you're still going to save me? You still accept me? That's what we're talking about. I continue to believe as true his promise despite the evidence to the contrary that attacks me every single day. So we're talking about Abraham now. And Paul asks the question, when was righteousness offered? When Abraham was circumcised or not? Well, the answer, of course, is when he was uncircumcised. Circumcision that Paul mentioned before was a sign that bound all Jews together. It was given after God declared that Abraham was righteous because of his faith. The unmistakable conclusion from a Jewish perspective was that righteousness by faith, this system was originally offered to a Gentile. Because Abraham was not circumcised. And God counted him as righteous. And then after he gave him the command to be circumcised, and all of his descendants after him to be circumcised. So the conclusion is, he was considered as a righteous man by faith before he was even circumcised. So in verse 11 and 12, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 11. So one, he was declared righteous while uncircumcised, so that all Gentiles might identify with him as uncircumcised and respond with faith as Abraham did in order to become righteous. And then two, for those who are circumcised, I think I need to read verse 12 here. Yeah. And he says, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So that's a lot, a lot of passages. And all of those passages are saying just one thing. Abraham was considered acceptable by God based on his faith long before he was circumcised. Which means that the uncircumcised and the circumcised are both saved in exactly the same way, through a system of faith. That was the point. For us, that's not a big deal, okay? But for Jews, especially during Paul's period, that was a big deal. For those who are circumcised, he provides the example of faith so that his descendants can emulate his faith and thus be counted as true descendants. Those who are related to him, not only culturally through circumcision, but spiritually as well because of their own righteousness based on faith like his was. We are the children of Abraham not because we're Jews, not because we're circumcised. We're the children of Abraham because we are saved through a system of faith in the same way that he was saved through a system of faith. That's what Paul is saying here. verses 13 to 17. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Come on. There we go. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So, Paul is saying exactly what I just summarized for you. Those who are descendants of Abraham culturally, and the sign of that descendants is circumcision, those are his children who are saved by faith. Among those who are not circumcised, we call them Gentiles, they also are descendants of Abraham, if, like Abraham, they are saved through a system of faith. The idea of faith is what brings together the two, the Jews and the Gentiles. This was important for Paul because he was the apostle to who? Yeah, to the Gentiles. He had been sent to the Gentiles. So he had to convince the Gentiles that the Jews were their brothers. All Jews who believed in Jesus and were saved by faith were their brothers. Why? Because they were both saved in the same way. And then when he went to the Jews, he had to convince them that the Gentiles were their brothers. Why? Because they were, not because they were circumcised, but because they were saved in the same way that the Jews were saved. Okay? He takes a lot of time to explain that that idea. So he reiterates the salvation is obtained for everyone through a system of faith, and all who try to secure it by compliance to rules will fail. Salvation is a promise made to those who believe, and if you try to earn it through compliance, you change it from a promise to a salary. Where there is no law, you know when he said that, there is no violation. This means that when one is obtaining salvation without reference to the law, as one does when obtaining it through faith, that person doesn't violate the law by doing so. Does that make sense? If you're saved by faith, you've not violated the law in any way, he's explaining. For us, oh yeah, we get that, but if you're a Jew, that was a problem. Because for them, obedience to the law, you know, that was the way you were supposed to be saved, for many of them. In other words, the Gentiles who believe do not desecrate the law by doing so. This system of salvation by faith makes it fair for everyone, Jew and Gentile. 18 to 22. He says, in hope against hope, he, meaning Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. He believed despite the evidence to the contrary. And because he did, God counted him as acceptable. So Paul reviews the history and the context of Abraham's faith. Remember, faith is believing God's word and promises as true despite the evidence to the contrary, and acting upon it. Abraham acted upon it when God said, leave there and go here, he left there and he went there. When God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him, you know, kill him and offer him up as a sacrifice, Abraham took the wood and the flame and his son and a knife, and he said, let's go, we're going for a little trip. So it's not just believing as true, it's acting on your belief. God never gave Abraham a law. He never gave him any rituals to follow, no specific rules of conduct or a moral code. God just made him a promise that he would be blessed with a son and many descendants, and eventually they would be a nation and have their own land. God asked Abraham to believe, and he would do this for him. Well, he did the same thing with Adam. He gave everything to Adam and then said to Adam, except you can eat all you want from every tree except this one tree. For this tree you must not eat, because on the day that you eat of it, you will die. You know, he jump-started Abraham's free will by establishing a no-go zone, by establishing a boundary. Isn't that how you establish free will? You make a rule. And so he established a boundary. You do everything you want, but you can't do that. He said to Abraham, you know, I'll give you everything, you know, if you believe me. And Abraham believed. Paul says here that Abraham, despite the evidence to the contrary, he, like I said, he was a nomad. He grew old without a natural son. He owned no property. His wife was barren, too old to conceive. But Abraham continued to believe that God somehow would accomplish these things for him. And because he continued to believe, despite the evidence to the contrary, God declared him to be innocent and righteous, despite his many failures. 23 to 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Paul brings the matter into the present tense. Abraham is a model for faith, believing God on his promises and the reward that this brings. So today, Paul says, the substance of what we are to believe is different. God's promise to us is not to have children or land or descendants. That's not the promise he's made to us. God's promise to us is, I will forgive you all your sins, and I will raise you from the dead, and I will give you eternal life. Those are his promises to us. However, the nature of our response to his promise is the same as it was for Abraham. We are called on to believe. Believe that his death pays for our sins. It sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But sometimes it's difficult. Wait a minute. So this person died 2,000 years ago, and his death removes the guilt from my sins. Sometimes that's a little far for people to go. How do we get there? Through faith. He asks us to believe in Jesus' resurrection. We didn't see it, but we read the reports of those who did. He asks us to believe that God forgives us, declares us innocent, and will resurrect us from the dead when Jesus returns. Believing this is what makes us righteous. Same exercise that Abraham had. All right, I'm going to stop here. There's more to it than that, but as I mentioned to someone recently, you can't teach everything you know about a passage in one lesson. We'd be here all night. So we had this lesson. We're going to hold on to this, and then next week I'll add another thing. One more second, okay? I got one more thing to do. I want to do the faith check, summary check. You have them in your books there, okay? You ready? This is a little self-test. You don't have to show anybody, and I'm not going to ask a show of hands, all right? It's just for you. Number one, do you believe the resurrection? Just yes or no. Even though you didn't see it with your own eyes, do you believe the resurrection? Question number two, do you believe that Jesus pays for all your sins? In other words, do you believe that Jesus makes restitution? Everything you owe because of what you've done wrong, Jesus pays that price with his sacrifice. Yes or no? Number three, do you believe that your worst sin has been forgiven? Sometimes, you know, we believe that God has forgiven us, you know, but there are some things that we've done in our lives that we have a hard time believing that God has forgiven us. You know, maybe there's someone here that killed somebody. You were drunk and you ran the guy over. Will God forgive you for that? Maybe some ladies have had abortions at some point, you know. Has God really forgiven you for that? I mean, after all, the little baby is dead, you know. Has God really forgiven you for that? You've been divorced twice. Has God really forgiven you those divorces? You've cheated on your income tax for 20 years before you stopped cheating. God forgiven you for that? The question, there's no maybe, perhaps, yes or no. Do you believe that your worst sin has been forgiven? Number four, do you believe you're going to heaven? I don't mean, do you believe you're going to heaven when you get things right? When you get just a little better as a person? When you understand a little bit more? I'm saying if you were to croak this very moment right here, and I've seen it happen. I was preaching in a church in Tennessee, and I was actually there asking for money for my mission work in Montreal. You know, it's all the benefits of the work in Montreal, and please, and it's a big, rich church, you know, and we need your help, you know, blah, blah, blah. And the guy in the back seat keeled over and died of a heart attack, you know. I mean, the best place to die is in the church while you're going. Sunday night service, I mean, you go directly to heaven, you know what I'm saying? Sunday morning, maybe, but Sunday night service, you know, and he died. And here's the ironic thing. He was the treasurer of the church. So I never got over the joke about me, you know, asking for money and the treasurer passed away as I was doing it. But if you were to die this very moment, do you believe you would go to heaven? Right now, no time to change anything. Yes or no? Number five, do you believe that despite the evidence to the contrary, God will resurrect you? Yes or no? Number six, have you expressed your belief in repentance and baptism? Remember I said believing despite the evidence to the contrary and then acting on that belief? Well, the action that God asks if you believe is, if you believe, then repent of your sins. Repent means turn around. Best example I have of repentance is you're driving down the street and you realize that you're driving this way. You realize that all the cars parked on both sides of the streets are pointing in the other way. And you realize, oh my goodness, I'm going down a one-way street the wrong way. And what should I do? I need to repent. I need to turn around and go the right way. That's what the word repent means. And so, have you expressed that belief in repentance, turning around, going the right way, and baptism, being immersed in the water, reliving the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the watery grave? Yes or no? There's no maybe here. It's yes or no. Yes, I've done that. No, I've not. Here's the thing. In our little faith checklist exercise, if you've checked yes box for these six questions, I'm happy to say that you have the faith of Abraham and you are the true descendants of Abraham. And if your faith has made you, and your faith has made you righteous in God's eyes, just like Abraham's faith was made him righteous in the eyes of God himself. Now, if there are a couple of no's in the boxes there, that's not something we need to discuss in class, but I'd be happy to talk to you about those no's and perhaps help you turn some of those no's into yeses by more explanation or teaching or encouragement. Okay, that's our lesson for today. We continue next week. Thank you for your patience. We will carry on best we can.